has been so used to seeing one of the greatest miracles and signs of wonders of God to the point that they've taken it for granted. And do you know what that sign and wonder and miracle is? The literal word of God. Can you imagine your life without the written word of God? Think about the early days in the Tanakh, when you had the five books of Moses that were written, but the Haftorah was not yet revealed yet. Our people only had the first five books, and they did not have a copy of it in their household. But you and I today not only have the first five books of Moshe, we have the Haftorah, the full Tanakh, the Psalms. We also have the Brit Hadashah. And there's been surveys been taken by Barna throughout the years asking this question and asking believers in Messiah to answer this honestly. How often during the week have you set aside time to read the written word? And each time when Barna will take a survey like that, the truth is revealed that there are many days, sometimes weeks and months, that the average believer even opens up the Bible and reads it themselves. Because there's so much other stuff going on. Well, there's life. I'm raising my children. I have my job. I have all these things. But it's the Word of God that keeps us. It's the Word of God that feeds us. And if we're not willing to feed ourselves, just can you imagine that if you would not read the Word of God on your own, technically you'd be fasting for what? 6 days a week, right? And we wonder why we're not growing as believers. And we have to take a personal account of that and be honest before the Lord. One of his greatest miracles is the written Word of God. So, Father, as we turn to your written Word today, may we receive what we need to receive. Your word is a living word. How many believers have sacrificed their lives so that we could have the word of God being translated into languages that we speak and know today? How many men and women have been imprisoned, persecuted, and tortured because the written word of God could be then sent to the masses. And so, Father, we ask that your word would be proclaimed today and that your people would be fed, that we would know the mind and will of the Father and the Son and the Ruach HaKodesh, that the kingdom of God will be established in our minds and hearts. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Turn with me now to the book of Acts, chapter 6. The message is simply entitled, The Acts of the Emissaries of Yeshua, chapter 6. Let us begin. Around this time when the number of Talmudim, that is disciples, was growing, the Greek-speaking Jews began complaining against those who spoke Hebrew, that their widows were not now being overlooked in the daily distribution. So the 12 called a general meeting of the Talmudim, and they said, think about that. Here's the members of the Messianic community first having a meeting together where they were going to discuss a certain issue. All right, moving forward here. It isn't appropriate that we should leave or neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among yourselves who are known to be full of themselves, to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will appoint them to be in charge of this important matter. So was the needs of the widows important in the Messianic community at the very beginning? Absolutely. And you notice here, it wasn't one of the widows that came forward before the 12 and asked, said, Kepha, Yohanan, we're being neglected. They simply humbled themselves and believed that God would provide. And the Lord raised up leaders among the Greek-speaking Jews to speak on their behalf. See, because many times when we read Scripture, we forget there are things going on. There are schisms going on. How many of us have known up to this moment that in the Jewish community, there were various groups? You had the Sadducees, the Pharisees. You had the Essenes. And you also had those who were Hellenistic, that were very secular, very worldly, and who would embrace Greek and Roman culture. The Sadducees, they were no different than the Hellenistic Jews. Why? Because their main goal was what? To keep their own power and status. And how was that based on? Was it on the Word of God? No, it was on the occupiers, Rome. And who was in control of the Sanhedrin? But the Sadducees. So you see, all these things were being played out here. And so as the good news of Messiah was being proclaimed, there were Jewish people from the outer diaspora that would come to Jerusalem in their countries, in their villages. They were so embraced and enveloped into the Hellenistic Greek and Roman culture, that was part of their lives. And so I just bring that out to you and clarify that to you so as we proceed, we can understand a little bit more what's going on here. This is an in-house discussion. All right? Jews speaking to Jews. Jews who embrace the Jewish culture, and Jews that embraced both the Roman and Greek culture and mixed it with their own Jewish culture. Can you imagine that? Being kind of mixed up in your culture, in your understanding, and your interpretation of what God's word had said. But you know what? These Hellenistic Jews, they had come to know Messiah and the work that he's doing in transforming the opinion, and Kepha and Yohanan and the rest is actually happening in their hearts too. And so what God desires is that there be unity in the Messianic community. So let's move forward. Verse 4. But we ourselves will give our full attention to praying and serving the word. Now the brothers that he's addressing here, he's addressing those elders of the Hellenistic Messianic community that's part of the Messianic community as a whole. He says, now you turn and you choose men that you has observed that are full of what? The Spirit and wisdom. Okay? Just like Moshe gave the direction to the elders and as after his father-in-law said, you know what? I see you from morning to evening. And you're making all these judgments. It's too much for you. Simply appoint elders, okay, from the 12 tribes. See, the template was already set in the Tanakh. And they have full knowledge of the Tanakh, and that's what they're proceeding on. And so they're calling now these Hellenistic Messianic believers forward, these elders, these representatives who brought this situation of these Greek-speaking widows who were Jewish that were being neglected during the time of distribution. Maybe they were told to, oh, you have to wait, we have to serve those who are non-Hellenistic Jews first. Who knows what's going on? The scripture doesn't give us the detail. See, there's prejudice, all right? And there's schisms going on here. Because think about the book of Maccabees. Think about all these things that came into play. Going forward now. So they say, we ourselves, we're to spend our time doing what first? In prayer. These were the apostles. Their focus was to be on prayer and what? Serving the word of God. Preaching, teaching, giving instruction. Rebuking, disciplining, encouraging, loving. Recognizing the gifts of the Spirit being manifest in the Messianic community. Going forward here. Verse 5. What they said was agreeable to the whole congregation. So think, when they spoke this word out, they said, that's right. We acknowledge that that's been happening. And this needs to be fixed. Going forward. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Philip, Pancras, Nahor, Timon, Parmenes, and Nicholas, who was a proselyte from Antioch. Where's Antioch? But in Syria. They presented these men to the emissaries, to the apostles, who prayed, and as they were praying, they were doing what? They were getting the mind of the Lord. Although they were trusting these elders of the Hellenistic Messianic community to choose rightly, they wanted to hear the mind of the Lord and be led by the Spirit of the living God. And after that time of prayer, it says, they laid their hands on them. What does that mean? To correct them? To boot them out? No, this is a way of laying hands and commissioning them to their task. So the word of God continued to spread, and a number of Talmudim, that's disciples, in Jerusalem, increased rapidly. And a large crowd of Kohanim, that's the priests, were becoming obedient to the faith. And what does the obedient to the faith mean? Faith in Judaism? Yes. But that faith now being transformed into recognizing who the Messiah was, Yeshua. Now moving forward. Now Stephen, full of grace and power, performed great miracles and signs among the people. Wait a second. Why didn't Kepha and Yohanan and the other 10 run up to him and say, you got to stop what you're doing right now? Because that's our job. They knew this, that anyone who received a gift from the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, would receive that power and anointing of having the ability for these things to take place. I, as a young believer, attending a certain denomination church, they said, well, I wish we were living the days of the apostles, the original 12. Because that was the only time when there were signs and wonders and all these things taking place. But here we see a person who's been prayed over, been selected from his own community of Hellenistic Messianic Jews, then presented to the Jewish Messianic community Jews. They're becoming one unit. They're becoming unified. Because this could have divided the Messianic community at its very essence of its beginnings. There would have been another denomination. Well, we are the Hellenistic Messianic Jews. You see? But the Spirit of the living God desired unity. And so with this, we see that now an individual, one of these seven, who was prayed over and had hands laid on them, that's giving that person authority to do what? To make sure that the widows are receiving what they need to receive. A simple task. But the Spirit of Living God said, no, I have more for you, Stephen. I'm going to give you these gifts. And that's why he was able to do these. This man was a shamash, a deacon. A role now is being introduced to the Messianic community. Now let's move forward here. Verse 6:9. But opposition arose from members of the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, composed of Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and people from Cilicia. These were all Jews. And the province of Asia. They argued with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. Think about that. He did not go by his own intellect. He was not there to win a debate, but he was simply there as a spokesperson, a man filled with wisdom and knowledge and understanding, filled with the Spirit of the living God. And he simply told what God had told him to say. Nothing more, nothing less. Going forward here. But they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit which he spoke. So they secretly persuaded some men to allege. Isn't the story now being replayed again? Isn't that how they arrested, accused, and put to death Yeshua? Did not Yeshua say to his Talmudim, if you are to follow me, you are to take what? Your execution stake, your cross, and follow me? Be willing to lay down your life for me? Let's move forward. So they secretly persuaded some of the men to allege, we heard him speak blasphemy against Moses, and against God. And they stirred up the people. Doesn't that sound like the same story? People were stirred up by accusations. They stirred up the people as well as the elders and the Torah teachers. So they came and they arrested him and led him before the Sanhedrin. He's all by himself. There's no one standing beside him. Remember, this was done secretly. Word was not put out. This was a plan. It was executed. Going forward, there they set up false witnesses who said, doesn't the story sound the same? Were there not false witnesses brought to give false testimony about Yeshua? Going forward, they said this man never stopped speaking against this holy place and against our Torah. Going forward, for we heard him say that Yeshua from Nazareth would destroy this place and will change the customs Moses handed down to us. Everyone sitting in the Sanhedrin stared at Stephan. Just think, the chapters prior, this was the same Sanhedrin that looked upon Yeshua. This is the same Sanhedrin that looked upon both Kepha, Peter, and Yohanan, John. So here's another upstart, another troublemaker. We must deal with him. They stared at Stephen, and saw that his face looked like the face of an angel. A manifestation of the Spirit of the living God. For God's glory, and his presence to be revealed. Because they heard all these accusations against him, but as the Spirit was speaking through him, and those men from that synagogue of freedmen could not debate with him anymore because they were dealing with the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, who has wisdom and knowledge and understanding. So now let's dig a little closer now. 6:1. Greek-speaking Jews, those who spoke Hebrew. The Greek words are, I'll spell it out first, Elleisoten. And the second word is Hebraeus. They were the Hellenists and the Hebraeus. And their precise meaning at times can be debatable. The emphasis could be less on the language or on the culture or even geography. Whether these Jews were native to the diaspora or to Eretz Israel. Why? Because there were Hellenistic Jews still living in Israel. They weren't just all part of the diaspora. Going forward here. Some believe that Hebrew was no longer commonly spoken in Yeshua's time, and that Aramaic, a related Semitic language originally spoken in Babylon and learned by many Jews during the Babylonian exile, is what the New Testament times was spoken. But in Mark 5:41, Hebrew was spoken in the home, and then daily language and the study of the Tanakh, or the Torah. But now the division between the Greek-speaking and the Hebrew-speaking, or culturally Greek and culturally Hebrew, dates from the conquest of Eretz Israel by Alexander the Great in 323 before the Common Era. 323 years before Yeshua was born. That's when this took place. Now moving forward. He and his successors, his generals, introduced the Greek language and Greek culture into the lands they ruled, while the Hellenistic influence produced such fruits as the Septuagint and Philo of Alexandria and Josephus. Hebraeus considered the Hellenists to have developed an adulterated Judaism, which had assimilated elements of pagan cultures around them. Although Judaism of the Hebrew speakers had not avoided these influences either. Case in point, the Sadducees. They embrace Roman culture, and they're willing to bend the rules so that they can twist and hold their power and status. So both sides are polluted. Going forward, the Maccabean Revolt, as listed in Yohanan 10:22, that's speaking about when Yeshua, it was winter, and it was the Feast of Dedication, he was there. He was there celebrating Hanukkah, going forward in all these things, contains elements of the intra-Jewish struggle related to this issue. In any case, groups which are different from each other can usually find excuses for depreciating each other. Is that not true? Absolutely. So in 6:1, the Greek-speaking Jews who spoke Hebrew, there were two different camps. Now moving to verse 6:2. The apostles said, we can no longer serve these tables. To see that the widow's needs now are met, or to occupy ourselves with financial or administrative matters. They were looking to raise up a group within the Messianic community to deal with these issues. Because what was the Spirit of Living God leading them to do? Focus on two things. First, prayer. Because if you don't spend time in prayer before you read the Word of God, you're going by what? Your own thoughts, your own ways, your own interpretation. So through prayer, it prepares us to hear the voice of the Ruach. And then we can go and proclaim and study the Word of God. As we're getting interpretation, commentary from whom? But the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. So now moving forward here, in 6:5. What they said here was agreeable with the whole gathering, including both the Hebrew speakers, who apparently joined in protecting the interests of the Greek speakers. See, this brought them together. They said, yeah, we recognize that need, and this needs to be addressed, because there was love and compassion. And what you're having here is you're having two different groups who are opposed to one another, because one's of a Greek-Roman culture and one who want to stay pure in their Jewish culture. And here they're coming, and they're becoming one heart and one mind. That's a miraculous work of God. Now let's move forward here. In verse 6:6, and they laid their hands upon them. Who did that? But the emissaries, the apostles. And what were they doing now? They were now conferring the duties. Think about Joshua, when the Lord said to Moshe, your days are near at an end. I want you to take this man and lay your hands upon him and to commission him before what? The eyes of all the people. Going forward here, they were conferring the duties and the privileges of their office. And in Hebrew, it's called the shmikah, which is the laying of on hands. And that is to ordain them and give them authority. And they were now bringing forth a brand new office, the Shamesh, the deacon. Now moving very, very quickly. A large crowd of Kohanim were becoming obedient to the faith. Although most of the Kohanim priests in Matthew 2:4 are presented in the New Testament as being opposed to Yeshua, this was not true of all. There were holy men in the priesthood, such as Zechariah, the father of Yohanan, John the Immerser. There is a theory that the Kohanim who came to believe in Yeshua were not part of the establishment, but those who became disenchanted with it had gone off to join up with the Essenes in Qumran. And remember when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls? There was a theory and debate that was going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And they said, well, Yeshua was actually an Essene, all right? All these theories started being thrown out there, okay? So going forward, the reasoning is that the theology of the Dead Sea Scrolls is much closer in the New Testament than that of the Zedekim, who are the Sadducees who controlled Jerusalem's priesthood, but that the theory lacks the New Testament evidence to support it, that Yeshua just simply took the group of Essenes and he was a member of the Essenes. Okay, now moving forward. Moreover, since the activity of the Messianic believers had not yet spread to other parts of the land of Jerusalem, other than Jerusalem and those who were visiting there during the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Shavuot, okay, because they did not leave, the original 11 did not leave Jerusalem and proclaim the good news till later in the book of Acts, okay? So let's move forward here. It seems more likely that the Kohanim becoming obedient to the faith at this time were those who made it their business to be in Jerusalem, rather than to retreat to the desert. For God can reach the hearts of even people whose usual ties and associations might be expected to lead them into an opposing stance. In Acts 15:5, we are also informed of believing Pharisees, Purim, coming to faith in Messiah. Chapter 6:9, members of the synagogue of free slaves, let's focus on them now. They were people with similar cultural and social backgrounds. They often choose to worship together. The freed slaves were probably Jewish Syrians, Alexandrians, and people from Cilicia and the province of Asia who had been captured and enslaved by Romans, or they were the descendants of those captured as slaves. General Pompey, who had the jurisdiction over Israel, over Jerusalem, captured Jerusalem in 63 before Common Era. That's 63 years before Yeshua was born. So going forward here, and he took a number of Jews as prisoners and he released them in Rome. Can you imagine that? All of a sudden, you're rounded up with your family. You're marched out of Jerusalem up to Caesarea, all right? And then you're put on ships bound for Rome. And then when you're brought there, the general is parading you down the main streets and thoroughfares in Rome, okay? But your heart's in Jerusalem. And you're saying, God, why are you doing this? And then he simply releases them in the community. If you survive, you survive. That's what took place here. So going forward here, 6:11, to allege, we heard him speak blasphemy against Moshe, against God. What had been the content of the alleged blasphemy? There are two areas here. These are two most likely possibilities. One, that Yeshua is greater than Moshe. Okay. And where did we first hear that? Not through Stephen, but through Kepha in Acts 3, 22 and 23. He quotes and says this, Moshe declared that one day you will see a prophet like myself. And if you don't do exactly what he says, then God will cut you out of the community of Israel. Going forward here. Two, the Torah has been changed. Okay? When Messiah comes, and he did come, he reinterpreted Torah. He did not change it, but he had them focus on the things that they need to focus on. That's why he said these things to the Pharisees. You travel throughout the whole earth to make one proselyte, that is a Gentile who comes to faith in the Tanakh, and then is converted. And then once you get him to be a proselyte, you make him even more sinful than you are. See, Yeshua did not mince words. So these are the things that they're falsely accusing Stephen saying. Now moving forward very quickly. In verses 13 and 14. Against this holy place. What place was he? What they were speaking of. But the temple. Because when Yeshua was walking, when his disciples said to him, his Talmudim, were saying, look how wonderful this place is. And Yeshua turned to them and said this, one day, this temple will be destroyed. And there will be one, not one rock standing upon another. Of course, he was speaking about his own body. But they misinterpreted that as speaking against the temple. That's why they said, what, it took us years to build this. And in 3 days, you're going to resurrect it? But he was speaking about his own body. Now moving forward here. Against the Torah. Here's Dr. David Stern's thoughts on this. Dr. Stern has explained how the Messianic Judaism recognized that the Torah is eternal and Yeshua did not abrogate it, put it away, and say it comes to end. But what of the specific change that Stephen said? Yeshua would change the customs of Moshe handed down to us. Now here's a Christian scholar that Dr. David Stern quotes. His name is I. Howard Marshall. And he is correct in his stating. This is David Stern is saying this. And this is what the Christian scholar said. The customs are no doubt the oral traditions given the scribal interpretation of the laws. These were regarded as stemming from Moshe, Moses, just as much as the written law was. An attack on the oral law was thus tantamount to attack on the law as a whole. Then David Stern goes on to say this. The first words in the Mishnah, Perkei Avot are, Moses received the Torah from Sinai and handed it down to Yehoshua, which is Joshua, and Yehoshua to the elders, and the elders to the prophets, and the prophets handed it down to the men of the great synagogue. And they said three times, they said these three things, and I'll only go into one. Be deliberate in judging and raising up many Talmudim, and make a fence around the Torah. That's Avot 1:1. See, before they would even get close to breaking one of the mitzvot, the rabbi started building fences. That means that you wouldn't even have an opportunity to come close to do what is against the Torah. Now going forward to explain, this is what it says. The Torah spoken on this quotation is the oral Torah, thus handed down as it regarded as unchangeable. Even the fence of rules and customs which the rabbis are instructed here to continue producing in order to prevent inadvertent violations of the written Torah. Because think about this. There were 10 commandments given, but how many mitzvot are there now? There are 613. How many fences have been built around the 10? Now moving forward quickly. Written Torah is a thought is already contained organically in what Moshe received from God on Mount Sinai. Every interpretation of Torah given by a universally recognized authority is regarded as divine and given on Sinai. In this sense, it is taken as original divinely willed interpretation of the text, for the meaning which divinely inspired interpretation thereafter discovered. Therefore, every interpretation is called a Darash, searching for what God originally had put there. Every interpretation given by scholars of the Talmud, Moses had received on Mount Sinai, for he had received the Torah and the interpretation was contained in it, not mechanically but organically, as the fruit of the tree was contained in the seed from which the tree had grown. This is from Saul Katz, writing the dogma written in Burlam in 1923. Just think about the time and the period that he's writing this. Adolf Hitler's coming to power. And the Holocaust is about to begin in just a few years. Now moving forward here. Nevertheless, there is in Judaism, this is back to Dr. David Stern, a persistent strand of thought which says that when the Messiah comes, he will expound upon Torah more fully and even change it. Here is one quotation here. To this effect, from the Midrash Rabbah, redacted in the 6th to the 12th century, but containing material which is much earlier, some predating Yeshua himself. It is Genesis Rabbah 98:9. And this is what it says. His foal and his colt. Think about this. His foal and his colt. Who is the his? But Yeshua. It's a messianic verse predicting that Messiah would come riding on a foal or a colt or a donkey. Going forward here. When he comes, who is the he but Messiah, Mashiach? This is very, very short. About whom it is written, lowly and riding upon a donkey, even upon a colt, a foal of a donkey. Where is that from? Zechariah 9:9. And it's also Matthew, being fulfilled, Matthew 21:2 through 7, and Yohanan, John 12 through 15. He will compose for them words of Torah. Who's that speaking of? But Mashiach, Messiah. Now, Rabbi Kanin said this, Israel will not need the teaching of a king Messiah in the future because it says, unto him, the root of Yeshai. Who's the root of Yeshai? But Messiah. Who's Yeshai? But Jesse, David's father, Yeshua the descendant of King David. Will the goyim seek? They will seek him, the nations. Going forward, this is Isaiah 11:10. the Gentiles, not Israel. And then the question was asked of this rabbi, if so, what will Messiah, why will the Messiah come? And what will he do? He will come to gather the exiles of Israel and give them his mitzvot. And what do we see happening today? There's a gathering of the Jewish people back to the land. It's happening even now. Now going forward, these texts, back to Dr. David Stern, these texts show us that such expectations have been accepted within the Orthodox Jewish framework during the period of covering the last 1,500 years. In this stream of thought existed in the first century as well. It is not unreasonable to expect Yeshua the Messiah might rightfully change the customs handed down by Moshe. That's the oral traditions, okay? The washing of hands and all these other things. Now moving forward. Yet such changes, whether according to Orthodox Jewish understanding or of the Torah according to the explanations of the Torah, take place within the Jewish framework of thought, which says that there is but one eternal Torah given to Israel, and it is this one eternal Torah which the Messiah, Yeshua, expounds and applies, even in his changes are originally contained within it. Yeshua did not come to proclaim something different. It's already there in the Torah. But it was hidden before the Jewish people's eyes until he came and he lived out how Torah should be lived out. And when he returns, he will expound upon that. Judaism will leave Orthodox Judaism, Reformed and Conservative, and all the other sects, and it will become Biblical Judaism. And Christianity, that has all its multiple denominations, will be instantaneously changed, and it will be brought back to pure Judaism. As there's always been a plan that Israel would be a light to the nations, and that all those who would receive Messiah would be grafted therein. Shabbat shalom. Brother Tim, will you come and close our service? Thank you.